So, at the beginning of this book, Jeremiah is called by God, and he is called really before he's even born. He's called from the womb to be God's messenger. And as part of that calling that we looked at, God talks to him, tells him how he is going to protect Jeremiah, how he's going to be his defender. And that's important because he's going to have opposition in his ministry as he delivers the message to this nation that has turned its back on God. We're starting to now see in these chapters that we're covering how important that protection is and how important it is for Jeremiah to keep focused on the fact that God is on his side, he is God's messenger, and that he will overcome this opposition, or even more accurately, God will overcome the opposition. And that becomes important because of the message he's been delivering, which is this is a nation that has turned its back on God. It's in its now final hours, and God has delivered forth his indictment against this nation. He has called out the leadership that has failed the nation, the priests that have failed to lead, the prophets that have prophesied falsely, prophets that have become wind, as has been described, and then calling out the people for their incredible idolatry, for their harlotry, for their spiritual adultery against God. And the whole point behind this is that the judgment is coming in part because they turned their back on God, because there is this dichotomy between their wickedness and God's righteousness that calls for judgment. And because really they're in a state of denial. They don't understand their standing before God, their condition. They believe that they are somehow okay because they have this misplaced trust in the temple and the sacrifices, in the things that were given to them through the law, but they have failed to realize that first and foremost God required obedience. And so in all of this, Jeremiah is now starting to see the opposition, to include those of his own hometown that plot to kill him, to completely remove him from the face of the earth. And now he is starting to get pushed back from the prophets as well. In that, in chapter 12, he reaches a very critical moment where he raises a question similar to Habakkuk to say, you know, why do the wicked prosper? Why is this allowed to continue to go on? And God essentially lets him know things are going to get worse, both for you and the opposition that you're going to face, for this nation and the judgment that they're going to face, and in the impending invasion that's coming from Babylon. And then he uses a couple of symbols to demonstrate Judah's pride and how their belief that they are somehow okay and immune to the judgment that is to come is causing them to fail to reach that state of repentance that they need to be at. Last week we covered chapter 14, in which we talked about how really the idea of Jeremiah pleading for these people is rather a useless activity at this point, because judgment is coming and it is a fate that is pretty much set. The desolate condition due to the droughts, and again we talked about how this is really fulfillment of the Old Testament and the curses of the law. And we talked about how you look at that description in Deuteronomy 28 and how it really does compare to, again, the descriptions that we have in chapter 14 of the impact of the drought, the influence of the false prophets, again, that were prophesying peace. And again, we're doing all of these things because they had a very willing audience. This was a nation that was very satisfied with where they were at, and they did not like hearing a message that was apart or different from that. And then what was interesting was this threefold appeal for mercy that is given, that's appealed to God for the sake of the fact that the people are called by your name. And we talked about last week what that means. It's a phrase that we see throughout the scriptures. And we talked about how, again, there's a false sense of identity, at least there for the people, thinking somehow they were okay because they wore God's name. And how God really looks at that and, as we said, sort of completes the sentence and says, well, yes, because you're called by my name, this is the reason why judgment is necessary. One application that we didn't get into last week, and I'll simply throw out, don't want to spend any time necessarily on it, but just to put a thought in our minds, is when we think about the idea of being called by these people who were called by God's name. And you think about today, we wear the name of Christ. And again, we've talked before in chapter 7 through 10 about the misplaced trust that this nation had when it came to the temple, when it came to the sacrifices, the things that they did in following the actions of the law, but failing to have the heart that God required. And we talked about how we can fall into that same trap as well. And so when we think about a nation called by God's name, I would encourage us to think about how we're called by Christ's name. And then what is that to mean in terms of how we're to conduct ourselves in our relationship to God, and to, again, understand the consequences of that. Talked about not disgracing the throne of His glory, again, sort of hearkening to their false sense of trust in Jerusalem. And do not break your covenant. And again, that's ironic because in chapter 11 it details how the people themselves have broken the covenant. And this is really the point of no return. And really, if you were to sum all this up in one verse, it comes back to that one verse near the beginning of the book. That your own wickedness will correct you, your own backslidings will rebuke you. The idea that the people, it's the people's actions that have led to this point. God is a very merciful God. He even says, as part of the judgment, I will not make a complete end of you. Jeremiah talks about how there will be a remnant behind, how there after 70 years they'll return. But the reality is this judgment is coming because the people have failed to repent. We then got into chapter 15, in which we really covered, I think, what is one of the most powerful verses in the book itself, where it shows how the condition is so bad that even if Moses and Samuel were to make the appeal to God, it would not change things. And again, we know of examples where Moses and Samuel pled on behalf of the people, and we really see Jeremiah taking that role as well. But it doesn't have any effect, even to the extent of God telling Jeremiah, don't pray or plead for these people any further. God's casting them out of His sight, letting them go to a destiny of death, sword, famine. Again, terms that keep coming up in the succeeding chapters. The idea that nobody is going to pity Jerusalem is mentioned, which is ironic because, again, this really is the fulfillment of what was given as part of the law in the curses, saying that, again, if you turn your back on God, this nation will become a byword to the nations around it. And, again, when their sin is detailed, it shows how things are so bad that they're doing things that even the other nations would not have thought of, again, to show how they are no longer separate from the world and acting like God's people. And then God promises the destruction in verse 8, talks about how they'll be destroyed with a winnowing fan or fork, again, to show the judgment that's coming. And then the impact here is that there will be widows, there will be mothers losing sons, gives the comparison to a woman dying in childbirth, again, showing the enormous pain and sorrow that's about to come. And then in verse 10 of chapter 15, we see where Jeremiah is very dejected, again, from the opposition he's receiving. He says, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. And the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger which shall burn upon you. And so Jeremiah reaches this point where he's very dejected, wishes he had never been born, believes that everybody hates him because they pretty much do. Again, they've rejected him as God's messenger. We know in a previous chapter where they state that it is not he. More so, again, taking Jeremiah's message as not being from God. And we'll see later in the book, even sort of interpreting as being unpatriotic. That, you know, you're just saying these things because you're not one of us. He says, I'll strengthen thee for good. And I'll cause the enemy to intercede with you. We talked about there's a couple of potential interpretations of that, where the enemy there could be the very people that are opposing him, and that they would eventually come and make supplication to him. And we see that later in the book, at least with King Zedekiah, that they recognize he's a messenger of God. And so when they want to inquire and know what God's will is, they will go to Jeremiah. but also I will intercede for thee with the enemy. And that marries up later in the book as Babylon comes in and Nebuchadnezzar basically recognizes Jeremiah as a messenger of God and gives the order that, you know, wherever he wants to dwell, let him dwell and essentially make sure that he's taken care of. And then again, Babylon being compared to iron and bronze. In verses 13 and 14 we read, again, it shows from the context that the people are being addressed there in terms of their wealth and treasures being given away. Again, they will be dispersed into a land that they don't know with the coming judgment. And then verses 15 through 18, Jeremiah makes a plea on his own behalf and again goes back to how dejected he is, the opposition that he's facing, and pleading with God to remember him, basically reminding him of his love of God's word, the fact he has been faithful, he has been God's messenger, continues to be faithful, and makes his plea to God for essentially his enemies not to succeed. And basically feels that he is abandoned. So in verses 15 through 18, and specifically, we're going to read verses 15 through 18. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, like waters that fail? Again, the phrase waters that fail or unreliable stream, again, there's a feeling here that he feels abandoned, and really the reference there is to a stream that would dry up in a season of drought. And again, that's interesting, again, given the contrast earlier in the book when he tells the people that they have rejected living waters and instead pursued broken cisterns. So there's that contrast there. And God had promised to be his protector, again, going back to his calling earlier in the book. And he's really bringing forth his concern, you might say, complaint to God. But it's interesting, he's still clinging to his faith. This is not a sign that he's losing his faith. In fact, he's referencing his faithfulness to God and his love for God. And it's interesting, again, in verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. Again, keep in mind earlier in the book, the vision that he saw. And again, that's similar to other references that we have studied at that time. And then God reassures Jeremiah. And so in verse 19, getting to the end of the chapter here, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. And again, it's kind of a reminder or similar language to the very beginning of the book where he's called and God reminds him he will be his protector and defender, that his oppressors will not succeed. What's interesting is the phrase there in verse 19, if thou return, and again, this is not a case of where he is falling away from God in an unfaithful way. He's expressing doubt here. And so I think when he says, if you return, the idea is returning to God going away from that doubt and despair and remembering that I am your protector, that I am your defender. And then verse 19 also mentioning, if you take forth the precious from the vial. You remember back in the latter part of chapter 6, there was the analogy of Jeremiah being a refiner and the picture that was drawn of him having to take the impurities out of this metal. And the message there was that the people were so corrupt that it was impossible to do that, that they were just full of impurity. There was no good metal there. And basically they were rejected silver was the phrase in chapter 6. And so it makes reference back to that. And then basically he's saying that if you do this, your efforts are going to be successful. In verse 19, your adversaries are going to turn to you, but you must not return to them. In other words, you must not yield to their wishes. And then God promising his protection in verses 20 and 21. Again, the analogies that we've seen before, a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze or brazen walls. But when you think about this message that Jeremiah is getting from God and where he's at, this is probably the most down, if I can use that term, that we've seen him as he is talking to the people, as he's pleading with God. And isn't it interesting that this, at this moment in time, God reminds him of what he told him before, but do you get the impression that, again, this is something that Jeremiah needed to hear at this moment in time? And then think about today. You know, are there moments that we get dejected? As my daughters will probably tell me later in life, duh. Okay. This is really one of the challenges I tend to have when I study the prophets, is thinking, it's easy to think in terms of, yeah, they, you know, here was what the prophet did, here was the message, and it's easy to sort of distance ourselves and think in historical terms, if you will. There's things about Jeremiah that just scream off the page to me in a very personally applicable way. And this is one of those sections. I think about times when I get discouraged or I get dejected or I get overwhelmed by the cares of life. And when we have those moments, who is the first person we turn to? And you think about Jeremiah's plea to God, his cry of desperation here. Again, it's not a case of where he's losing his faith. He is very strong in his faith. He knows what his mission is. He is dedicated to doing what God has told him to do. And yet he's discouraged and he brings it before God. And I think it's a powerful message for us today, that there's nothing that we're going to face in this life that we can't bring before God, that we can't rely on Him, and quite frankly, be reminded by Him through His Word of what He's done for us, of what He's given us, of the things that we have in this life as Christians to help us get through those moments of discouragement. And so, again, I would encourage us to think about that as another area of application. Because I think it's a very powerful message to us today. Then in chapter 16, we really see how Jeremiah sort of fits in relation to the coming judgment. So, could I have somebody please read the first 9 verses of chapter 16?
The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die as death is easy. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament, for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself, or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him a cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. Shall not go to the house of feasting to sit with them and eat and drink. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes men who made the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride.
Thank you. So, what 3 commands does God give Jeremiah? And how is the ruin of Israel, some of your lesson sheets may say run of Israel, I was missing the I. How's the ruin of Israel described in each of those 3 commands? Don't take a wife and have no sons and daughters. And what's the message there by him foregoing that? Okay. It will be sons and daughters that are going to be killed. Again, people, the Babylon will come in. They will take the people over, and they're going to be consumed by the sword and by famine. And so when you think about that happening, it's first of all a symbol that Jeremiah is not going to be married and have children, that here's what's to come. But also when you think about if that's what's going to come, how difficult would it be if you had a wife and children? And it also is sort of reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul makes the point about due to the persecution that Christians were facing, that it was preferable for that reason that maybe not to take a wife, because of obviously the commitment and love and priority for her in that kind of a situation, whereas if you were single, you'd remain dedicated to God. Okay? So what's the second thing he tells him not to do? To not go into the house of mourning. Again, what's the message there? Why is he not to mourn for those people who would be destroyed? Not mourning for them. This is the judgment of God that's being displayed. And so, again, you think about in the old law when, you know, as part of a consequence for a particular sin, one was to be stoned or they were to be killed. In some cases, there was to be no mourning, even by the family, because it was a recognition that that was God's punishment for that sin. And so, again, it talks about how men shall not lament them nor show acts of lamentation. Makes reference to cutting themselves or shaving their heads, and those were actually heathen expressions of lamenting, which were forbidden in the old law to start. And so basically it's an avoidance of mourning that will foreshadow a time that there's going to be many dead people, there's going to be many sorrows, but God will not allow that to be mourned because, again, this is his judgment. And then, let's see, what's the third one? So we talked about that. And the last one, verse 8, is he's not to enter the house of feasting. And again, that's because in verse 9, it says that there will be no joy in the land. So there's not going to be really a reason to celebrate or to feast. And again, this was to forecast what was to come. So in verses 10 through 13, he talks about the coming judgment. And it says, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." So it's interesting that, again, the question could even be asked, why is all this happening at this point? But yet, the answer to that is you've turned your back on God, and even references this is what your fathers have done, and yet you're worse than your fathers. How is that possible exactly? We talked before earlier in the book how Judah really should have gotten the message from God. Why should Judah in particular have gotten the message of what was going to happen to them? They saw Israel. Israel went into captivity by Assyria earlier. And so they are basically down that same path, and yet they don't realize this is the end of where they're headed. And so again, they haven't learned those lessons. They followed the dictates of their evil heart. When you look at the wickedness that they were participating in, and we won't necessarily get into that tonight, next week we'll cover that a little bit more. This is just gruesome things. We talk about idolatry, and we sort of label that as, okay, they worshipped idols. Sometimes we don't think about what that entailed. And we'll talk more about that next week in chapters 18 through 20. But they're going to be cast out of the land into an unknown land. again, where they will continue their idolatry. They are being, God is turning his back on them. He's casting them out of this land. And this is, again, the end result of their own actions. So, verses 14 and 15. Let somebody read that, please.
Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. We will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt? But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons, of Israel from the land of the north, from all the countries where he had banished them? For I will restore them to their own land, which I will give to their fathers.
So, what is the change in identity that's occurring here? From Judah, well, in the past, so whenever, when the other nations would look at Israel and look at Jehovah as God, the God of Israel, there was always a reference of God is the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And we can, again, you look at that phrase, and it's throughout Scripture, and that moment is always referenced. And you think about, why would that moment be referenced? Well, that was a pivotal moment, obviously, in the history of this people, when they were taken out of Egypt by God, when they passed through the Red Sea. There's this moment, again, when they're passing through the Red Sea, and the next time that they're going to pass through water is when they enter the Promised Land, passing through the Jordan. And so that was a pivotal moment in their history, and that's the point that gets referenced when even other nations recognize God as God, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. But now, the reference point is going to be when God brings that nation back from captivity. And I think it, again, is important in that it shows, I really did change the batteries, important in that it shows that God's living up to his promises, that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And also that other nations would recognize that. And that the coming deliverance that they will have from being in captivity to being returning to the land is going to be so great that them leaving Egypt is maybe not forgotten, but pale in comparison, shall we say. And so again, we think about this moment in Judah's history and Israel's history when they are both restored. This is something that will be marked in time and is part of their identity. And it is interesting when they come back again, the emphasis, the focus in the future is more of, instead of a physical nation that may consist of believers and unbelievers, now the focus is becoming on a spiritual nation of people who are dedicated to God, which gets back to the obedience that was the focus to begin with. It's a much different nation when they return. Okay, in verses 16 through 18, let me do those real quick. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are in all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and for their sin, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Again, a description of the wickedness and the analogy of fishing and hunting them down. But the reality here is God hasn't forgotten their iniquity. Wickedness isn't invisible, and he's going to repay them for their iniquities. And then, continuing on in verses 19 through 21, the nation shall come to God, recognize the superiority of God to the worthless things that they inherited it. Again, verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, then, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So the nations about them will denounce their idols. They'll be accepted by God and caused to know who God is. And then he will reveal their purposes and execute those purposes and reveal his power to them. And again, this gets back to the emphasis being on a people who will follow God and who will be obedient to him, and is really in marked contrast to this nation, a physical nation, again, who had a trust in their relationship to God as demonstrated by, we have a temple, we offer sacrifices, we are called by your name, and not realizing this was about obedience. Any thoughts, questions? I know I'm flying through this by comparison that I normally do, but I really want to get to the end of the lesson tonight. In chapter 17, again, he continues the thoughts about how Jeremiah relates to this judgment. And so in chapter 17, if we can have somebody read the first 8 verses, please.
The son of Judah is written on the stone of iron, and the point of the diamond that is engraved on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of their altar, while their children remember their altar and their wilderness by the green tree on the high hill. O my mountain and the hill, I will give the plunder of your wealth all the treasures, and the high places and stands within all their borders, and you, even yourself, shall let go of the heritage which I gave you. I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, and you will kindle a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength. Depart, depart from the Lord, for he shall be like a struggling desert, and shall not see from good times, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which he does not inhabit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and he hopes in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the Lord, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when he comes. But his leaves will be green, and will not be anxious when he goes out, nor will seek from the other tree.
So, in verse 1, there's a theme here that we've heard before about how deeply engraved the nature of Judah's sin is. And how is that described? Again, a lot of picturesque language in the book. Engraved with a diamond and written with a pen of iron. Think of an iron stylus and being used to engrave on a hard surface. And again, so when you think of the indelible nature and how deeply embedded their wickedness and their sin was, and that makes sense, again, given their attitude towards God, their attitude towards sin, their failure to recognize their standing, and certainly their failure to accept Jeremiah and what he was saying as God's messenger. Written on the tablet of their heart. And that's an interesting phrase because, again, when you think about the time in history, Josiah, about this time, has these reforms that he has started. But despite all the reforms that he did, they did not seem to take. And in part because of how deeply embedded the wickedness of the people were. And again, we can go back and historically we look at Manasseh, and we talked before about how he really set the standard for wickedness in terms of comparison in Judah, much as Jeroboam did for the kings of Israel. And it goes to show how deeply embedded their wickedness was and how they failed to turn back. And then on the horns of the altar, the blood being smeared on the horns of the altar, obviously a reference to their sacrifice, but here it's, again, could refer to their idolatrous practices, again, showing how in their idolatry, it wasn't just a matter of them having some idolatrous practice somewhere. They were doing things that, again, were completely against the law of God. And then he references those idolatrous practices in verses 2 and 3. The phrase, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. A couple of explanations here could be that as they remember their children, so they remember their altars, meaning that their idolatry is so precious to them, it's like remembering their children. The other explanation is it would show the hopelessness of the situation because, again, their children are already polluted by it. And we've seen, again, in previous references where it would talk about how the fathers, the mothers, and the children all participated in these practices in terms of serving idols. And again, showed how the wickedness was not simply a one-generation thing where the adults were participating, if you will, and the children were immune. This was something that was being passed to the succeeding generations. And then in verse 3, O my mountain in the field, explanations here is that that could be Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the site of the temple is, or the field could simply include all of Judah. And then in verse 4, Judah will in its sin let go of its heritage, allow itself to be subject to its enemies. Again, this is really the natural outcome of their actions. And we've seen in previous verses, in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 19, of your actions have procured these things for you. These are, again, the natural outcome of what the people have done in turning their back on God. And as a result, God's wrath has been kindled like a fire against them. Verses 5 through 8. We had a description there, or a contrast, between one who trusts in man and one who trusts in the Lord. And how is that contrast made? What's the description? Shrub in the desert versus tree planted by the water. Does that sound familiar or remind you of anything? What's that? Psalm 1, exactly, the first Psalm. And actually for verse 8, it's almost, again, when you look at the Psalm 1, it's almost word for word. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spread out its roots by the river, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. The other thing that this reminds me of, by the way, is the song, I Shall Not Be Moved, like a tree planted by the waters. So again, one who trusts in man, the strength is in the flesh, whose heart departs from the Lord, inhabits parched places in the wilderness. And again, when you think about the contrast that he's drawing here, is this not exactly what the people have been guilty of? Again, earlier in the book, we talk about how not only have they failed to turn back to God, but they have misplaced their trust in foreign alliances. They obviously are dedicated to their idolatry. And even God at one point says that, you know, when these things all come, you just need to cry out to your idols because I'm not going to help you. And they're not going to help you, and then you're going to come to me. So again, it really describes the condition of the people. And then contrast that with one whose trust is in the Lord, who hopes in the Lord, who doesn't have anxiety or fear when the heat comes, when the drought comes, and who doesn't cease from yielding fruit. And again, it goes back to where is one's focus and trust. And so if you look at those two descriptions, really the contrast is with the people. And then you look at, again, Jeremiah, even as he pleads and prays for the people, and even as he is dejected and discouraged and comes before God with his discouragement, he still puts his hope and his trust in God, recognizing that God is his defender, his protector. He is God's messenger, and he is dedicated and faithful to that calling that God has given him. And then in verses 9 through 11 is an interesting section. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and in the end he will be a fool. We've, again, seen the phrase before about how they have done their wickedness in the deceit of their heart. The word deceptive there is same word as supplant. And again, that goes back to Jacob being the supplanter in Genesis. But the primary emphasis here, it really is on their inability to really know somebody else's heart because of how they are deceived. They're deceived by their own heart. Sins of Judah were deeply written on their heart, as we saw before. We saw in chapter 9 how they were deceitful towards each other, how they couldn't trust their own brethren, and certainly the false prophets were prophesying words that did not come from God. And then the Lord searches all hearts and tests the minds. Again, we've seen similar references to that, certainly in his plea to God in chapter 11 when the men of Anathoth are plotting against him. Jeremiah recognizes that. And then in verse 11, the allusion, or the illustration rather, of the partridge that broods but does not hatch, and how that comparison is made to ill-gotten riches. Again, a couple of descriptions there that you can see, but the message really is that riches are fleeting. And again, this gives another analogy or condition of where the people are at in terms of their wickedness and in terms of the condition of their heart. And then moving along, verses 12 and 13 talks about how Jehovah is the only hope of Israel, references a glorious throne. And really the focus here is the one on the throne, that the temple, again, was no security for them because they forsook God. Going back to chapter 7, God was the only hope, and they have rejected him. And basically gives the analogy there of if they're written in the earth where it's easily swept away. Again, I think of the analogy of a beach. You know, you write something in the sand, the tide comes in and washes it away, and you don't even know it was there. And then in verses 14 through 18, God, it mentions how is Jeremiah's hope and comfort. In verses 15 through 18, we won't take the time to read it, but he appears to have overcome his despair. And the people press for Jeremiah for the fulfillment of his prophecy. It's really his enemies taunt him about and challenge him about his message. And really, that's an analogy or a reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, when it mentions about how people will view the end time and say, where's the promise of his coming? And then the question itself involves how they were denying Jeremiah's messages coming from God. The last section there, it talks about hallowing the Sabbath day, and this is one section that's kind of seems odd and a little bit misplaced, and there's different opinions as to why this is brought up. But again, that's a summary of what he covers in the chapter. What's interesting is why does he necessarily focus on the Sabbath day? Because their problem was not keeping the Sabbath day. Their problem was the fact that their hearts were wicked and they weren't repenting and coming back to God. But nonetheless, that's the section where he focuses on that. For next week, we will go ahead then and do chapters 18 through 20. Thank you very much.